This morning, it is my privilege and pleasure to introduce our guest preacher, Pastor Kevin Backus. On the professional side of things, if you will, has been a pastor at Grand Island Bible Presbyterian Church, where Nathan grew up and where I started attending as a teenager. He's been there for over 20 years, or around that time frame. He's been the senior pastor for about 5 years now. He also has been active in his presbytery and his denomination, their synod. We call it General Assembly. They call it synod. And he's been active at that level as well. And really more recently, he's worked in his doctoral studies on the area of biblical or nouthetic counseling. And he's going to talk to you a little bit about that this morning. And that has become a real integral part of their ministry, as I hope it becomes more integral part of our ministry here, as they've started a biblical counseling center out of their church in Grand Island. That is the professional side of it, you might say. The personal side of it, Pastor Kevin, I've known him since I was a teenager, and he met me right at a time where I'm glad he said yes when I invited him to come. As far as knowing me as a teenager, I'll just let you guess on what that would have been like. Pastor Ben, who you have met before, who I've told you about as being my mentor, was our youth pastor at the time. Pastor Kevin was one of the other assistant pastors at that time, so we've known each other for quite some time. For 5 years after seminary, Pastor Nathan served as the assistant pastor with Pastor Kevin at Grand Island Bible Presbyterian Church. And personally, he's married to the wife of his youth, Sharon, who has also played a major part in his ministry and the ministry of the church. For me growing up, I remember Sharon very vividly. She trained me in how to evangelize children. At a local camp, she started an evangelism ministry. And when I was in high school, I started working with her, and she taught how to teach children. And I have never, ever thought of a day where I did not appreciate, especially when I'm at Westminster talking to the children, thinking of what she taught me, just how to communicate the gospel, the word of God to those children. And so Pastor Kevin and Sharon have a wonderful ministry team together, and they've been serving together for years that way, and we look forward to years to come. The sixth sermon in this series is We Are Called to Biblical Counseling, and I had trouble figuring out where to put it. I knew it needed to be there because I've learned in my ministry how important biblical counseling is in the discipleship of God's people. But if you remember the sermon series, it starts out with worship. Biblical counseling works to make us better worshipers. It's a discipleship tool of God, and so it helps in our worship. Our discipleship, which is the second two sermons, Christian education and training as adults, counseling speaks to that because it's simply the private proclamation of the Word of God in the lives of believers. Then as a community, we have to live together according to the way the Bible lays out our communities ought to live, and biblical counseling helps us with that. So I've decided to have the last sermon be this sermon. I wanted Pastor Kevin to be the one to preach this so as to give us a vision for how counseling, the Bible used in counseling, will help us in all the areas that our church is called to. So without further ado, Pastor Kevin.
Thank you, Pastor Tony. Let me tell you, try and tell you how much it means for us to be here with you. You've just been talking about one going out from your church as a missionary. And in one sense, if you watch people grow up in your church and you invest your lives in them, and then they go someplace to minister, you think about them constantly and you pray for them often. And there's not a day that goes by that your church isn't prayed for by people in our church because of Pastor Tony and Pastor Nathan being here. So it's such a joy to get to meet the people that we've been praying for. And I know that you've prayed for us as well. It's just it's great to be with you this morning. I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter for our scripture reading this morning. Second Peter chapter 1, and I'm just going to read with you together, if you would follow along, starting at verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 down through verse 9. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted, and he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from former sins. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come together as your people, and we seek your blessing through your word. Today, so often, Lord, we are being robbed of our birthright and our heritage, and what you have given us as your precious promises in your truth and in your Son, we often lay aside as your people. So give us a vision for the tremendous blessings, the power that is ours in Christ, in his Spirit, and in your word, in your church. Minister to us at this time, Lord. And as we come before you, we ask that you would give us one eye set firmly upon your glory and another upon our own need, and that we might be more conformed to the image of your Son. Father, as we come at this time, we recognize our absolute dependence upon the Spirit of your Son to fulfill his promise to make your word and the preaching of your word effective in our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. A couple years ago, a friend of a friend was telling me, one pastor was telling me about one of his friends who was a pastor who had been down in the Carolinas, and he went there for a special conference. He was doing a series of meetings in one church, and then for the evening, he was going to, one night, go over about an hour and a half away over the mountains. People from the other church would pick him up, drive him over. He was preaching there, and they would deliver him back home to where he was staying with his friends. It was a great setup. It seemed like everything was working fine. The services went well. They drove him back, dropped him off at the front door, pulled away. He waved, got up to the door. It was locked. Started banging on the door, knocking, and, you know, it was a large house. He tried remembering where the host was staying, tossing some stones. Nothing would rouse them. So being, not easily dismayed at things like this, he remembered a motel down the road about a mile or two, and he decided he'd walk down, telephone back, and wake the host up, ask him to come get them. It was a good plan, but it was a little colder in the mountains than this Californian was expecting, and he was feeling pretty numb before he got far down the road. To make matters worse, in the dark, he slipped in the wet grass, slid into the ditch along the side of the road, which was retaining water that was draining off. By the time he got into the hotel, they weren't sure they wanted to let him in from the looks of the guy, and he was numb when he dialed up, got his friend on the phone, explained his dilemma, and the friend agreed to come pick him up, but just as he was hanging up, reminded him, he said, "You know, don't you remember I gave you the key before you left? It's in your overcoat pocket, been there all along." Felt a little bit foolish at the time. You know, in the same way, I think that as the Church of Jesus Christ, Christians have been looking for the key to every spiritual blessing that we need, and we've been looking for it down every dark alley that the world has to offer, rather than finding the all-sufficient grace that God has given us through his Spirit, in his church, and in his word. And too many Christians in our world today have caved in and come to think that the spiritual resources that they need, the resources they need to answer the problems of life and living, are going to be found someplace other than the word of God. They're unable to affirm the very words that Peter has said here, that God has given us all things necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge that is in Christ Jesus, that is in him. God has given us these things. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, that my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul had to deal in many times in his ministry with a group that was nibbling at the edges of the Church of Jesus Christ. They were called the Gnostics. There were very many varieties of the Gnostics, but in general, Gnostics came in, and as they were to the Galatians, they would say, you know, the salvation you have in Christ is fine, and you really need that redemption. But now, that's the starting point. If you really want satisfaction, if you really want to enjoy a full life or an abundant life, you need something else. You need this secret knowledge that we have. Peter says that we have the true knowledge. epinosis. We have the full knowledge that is ours, that has already been given to us, that if it was in our coat pocket. But sometimes, because we don't know how to use it, sometimes because we've been told we need something else, sometimes because we don't understand the problem, we look someplace else for the answers that God has already given to us. We're facing what some have termed a neo-Gnostic invasion in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And one of the prime ways that the world is neutralizing God's covenant people is by making us enamored with the field of psychology. And we find in the pulpits and the pews across our land that people are constantly turning to psychological terms, psychological identification of problems. They view the Christian life in terms of a psychological condition. When I first came to know Christ, I was strongly influenced with C.S. Lewis and read some of his early books. And one of them that I always have loved and reread several times was Screwtape Letters. You probably are familiar with it. It's a satire in which a senior tempter is corresponding, dispatches going back and forth between him and between his new apprentice, Wormwood. Wormwood's been given his first assignment, and he doesn't do very well. He was supposed to keep the man from coming into contact with Christians and becoming a Christian, and he did. And now he's in real trouble. So he's looking for some advice. And his uncle Screwtape, so to speak, writes to him and he says this, "My dear Wormwood, the real trouble about the set your patient is living in is that it's merely Christian. They have all the have individual interests, of course, but the bond remains mere Christianity. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith some fashion with a Christian coloring." Screwtape's advice was essentially, if we can't stop a person from coming to know Christ, let's keep them distracted. Let's get their mind saturated in psychological thinking and water down and weaken the faith and not take advantage of what God has already given them for ministry, given them so that they might live their lives for the Lord. Let's remember the nature which we have been given. God has created our souls. When we think about psychology, it often supposedly is dealing with the soul of man. But God is the creator of the soul. God is the one who has breathed in us and the breath of life, and we have become a living soul. Genesis 1, 27, 26 and 27 reminds us that God has created us in his image. What is the thing that distinguishes us from every other creature in the world? It is that we have been made in the image of God. And that as God's image bearers, we do something that no other creature does. We worship God. We are created, Sproul calls us homo religiosus. We are worshipers at heart. Unlike any other creature, we worship someone or something. What is it that Christians are worshiping today? At what altar are we bowing down? You know, we all face problems. All Christians struggle with sin. It has an effect on our worship of God. It has an effect on our families. It has an effect on our ministry together in the church and on our expanding the kingdom of God. Where do we turn for answers? More and more, the world is, even the evangelical world, is turning to what is viewed as a science, psychology. Looking for answers there. Every pulpit, it seems, as we turn on radios and television or listen to the sermons that people are hearing in our neighborhoods, there, rather than the Word of God, psychological paradigms, psychological terminology, psychological answers are being presented as though it is the Scripture. I talked to people in our area recently. They told me about a discipleship group they were attending. And their church has quite a few discipleship groups. There's the divorce recovery group. There's the alcohol dependence group. There's basically 12-step groups. And it has replaced discipleship and the study of the Word of God. Does psychology have the resources that we need to be able to deal with the issues of life and living? We are made in the image of God. And God knows us intimately. You believe that? God knows you better than you know yourself. Samuel said of Saul and David that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Christ committed himself to no man, John said, because he knew what was in men. God knows us intimately. And he sees not only what others see, he sees our heart. He sees our inner man. He sees us as we are. He knows us intimately better than we know ourselves. Jeremiah said the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? The implication was we can't even know ourselves. I, the Lord, know the heart. I try the reins. God knows you completely. He knows what you're facing. He knows the needs that you have. He knows the problems that you are addressing and will address in your life. He knows the things that keep you awake at night and tie your stomach in knots. He deals with your fear. We've been talking about fear in a Bible study at our church Sunday mornings recently, looking at fear in actually using the outline of Flavel, the Puritan. Flavel describes fear in three categories. He talks about fear that is prudence, the natural fear that Proverbs talks about, that a wise man sees danger and hides himself. He talks about fear that is holy, which is worship, which is reverencing God. And then he talks about sinful fear that keeps us from those things. Let me ask you, when you're afraid of things, really, what was the last time you were afraid that someone was going to keep you from God? Somebody was going to rob you of your inheritance in the Lord. When was the last time you were really losing sleep at night about your service being effective for God? The things that we fear are really a barometer to our hearts. They really tell us what's important and what we worship. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be saved." Look at the parallel that's there. It's an antithetical parallel. It's linking the trust or worship of God as the opposite of the fear of man. When we want to change and improve and the quality of worship for an individual, it starts with a radical realignment of our heart, of the things that we love, of the things that we think about. That's biblical counseling. Calvin said, depending on which translation, that the heart of man is an idol maker or an idol factory. We want to put things in God's place. And in biblical counseling, that God has given us in his word, the things that we need as a church to be able to address deep fears, to be able to address things that would take God's place in our life. Christ meets those needs. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes not but for to steal and destroy, but I'm come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." Abundant life is, I think it's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament shalom. It speaks of peace. It speaks of fullness. It speaks of wholeness in our life. Christ alone is our counselor. Christ alone provides for us the resources that can give us abundance and peace and wholeness in our life. But increasingly, the evangelical church is not looking to the resources that God has given us in his word, by his spirit, ministering in our life through his people. Instead, we're going outside to secular psychology, or psychology sometimes dressed up with a Christian coding, looking for answers. And it's as though we think that there, because somehow this is, it's a soft science. Many of my friends who are scientists say it's a bad science, but it has this aura of objectivity, of scientific reality, in fact. And very often, as we look at the pronouncements of psychologists today, what we're really seeing is their worldview. A few facts that have not proved anything, and if we look in the journals, are loaded with qualifiers. We think, we may, we hope, we'll find. But when it finally is boiled down to us, on the consumer end, so to speak, it's as though we have proven this is what one must do. As though every diagnosis is firm and based on some clear, objective diagnostic criterion, and it's not. Even the world is beginning to question, quote, the science of psychology. Time magazine a few years back, in an article described as psychiatry on the couch, said, "Psychiatrists themselves acknowledge their profession often smacks of modern alchemy, full of jargon, obfuscation, and mystification, but precious little real knowledge." Some of the greatest critiques of psychotherapy are psychologists themselves. Thomas Saz from New York, an outspoken critic, said this: the profession, he says, of his profession, and says there's really no such thing as mental illness, only normal problems of living. Years back, there was a conference in Phoenix, Arizona. It was entitled The Evolution of Psychotherapy. 7,000 mental health professionals attended the conference. One of the founders of the conference said this, "I don't think that psychiatry is a science at all. It's not like chemistry or physics where we build up a body of knowledge and progress." He said in his current personal struggle with depression, humming his favorite tune to himself, the one he happened to favor at the time was Keep Right on Going to the End, is sometimes of greater help than anything psychotherapy can offer. One truth that came out of that conference was clear. They had estimated that there were 450-plus different views on how to solve common problems of life, conflicting views on how to solve problems of life. Joseph Volpe, you've probably heard of desensitization therapy, the father of that behavioral science. He said this, "This conference is a babel or a babble of conflicting voices." The world is beginning to question the wisdom of trusting in psychology. And yet in the Church of Jesus Christ at large, we seem to be running after it wholesale. If you listen to Christian radio, Christian television, pick up Christian books, listen to sermons that are going on, again and again you will hear people talking about coping mechanisms, self-esteem. Again and again, the ideas of psychotherapy are replacing the teaching of Scripture. Pop psychology is replacing the preaching of the Word of God. And pastors are talking about terms that are just loaded with psychological baggage. I had a friend who was a pastor in an evangelical church sit down and explain to me his new Sunday school lesson. He was really excited about it. He thought it was going to be published. And here was his paradigm. It was for helping couples. It basically revolved around Adam and Eve in the garden, and it was a marriage therapy approach. And as he was talking about Adam and Eve in the garden, he was saying, now, the problem that Adam had was that his needs weren't met. Okay, so we're going to do Adlerian psychology on this. And I was trying to, you know, be as nice as I could, but I said, you know, my friend, I won't say his name, but he said, you know, buddy, of all of the people in the entire world of whom it cannot be said his needs were not met, is Adam in the garden. I mean, oh, come on. I mean, this man walked with God in the cool of the evening. You know, he and his wife weren't having any marital disputes. Everything in the world was at his disposal. What in the world are you saying? Why would you say this? And he would admit, well, that's not true. But people don't want to hear about sin, he'd say. They like to hear about these things. They want to hear about self-esteem. And so the church is running wildly after these things, spending millions of dollars on it and giving people in congregations heavy dosages of this. We attended a church where another friend was on a vacation, my wife and I one day, and they were announcing the preaching theme for the year. Pastor Tony told you we're going to be looking at the vision for Redeemer Church. Their theme of the year was, "This is the year of the victim." And I kid you not, the pastor said from the pulpit, "We will be focusing on the way that you have been victimized." Now, if you're here this morning, and there were 2,000 or so people there, if you're here this morning and you don't think you're a victim, I guarantee by the time we finish the series, you will know that you were a victim. And I think he's right. By the time he's done, 2,000 people at least will be walking out and thinking, you know, we are victims and we are suffering and we must somehow find a way to cope with this suffering. We have tossed out words like sin and replaced them with, sickness, the medical model. We've replaced it with habitual sin, with addictive and compulsive behavior. We no longer have disobedient children. We have children with, oppositional defiance disorder. They even have a term now that describes my poor penmanship. I'm so thankful. I now know that it's just not bad discipline and motor coordination on my part. I have a condition that excuses me. But it also takes away any hope. But we have hope. We have hope that is in God's word. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Peter has told us, God has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. Paul has told us that he has given us the inspired word of God to teach us, to show us what is right, to correct us when we're wrong, and to help us to live in a way forever that pleases God. God has given us his word, and his word is absolutely sufficient for the needs of his people. We don't need his word, and we simply need to focus on being more effective and intentional in applying the truth that God has given us by the grace of God and under the ministry of his Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. And I tell you, it's been our experience that again and again, we have seen God use his word to change the lives of his people in real ways with deep needs and problems that the world describes with all sorts of isms and all sorts of conditions. I was talking to someone not long ago. Actually, it was the insurance fellow coming through doing a triennial audit of our church. And when he was asking us about our counseling ministry, he said, and of course, you do a little marriage counseling and then you refer all the hard cases, right? I said, no, why would we do that? You know, God's word provides an answer. He says, well, you don't actually counsel people with sexual orientation problems. Well, yeah. People with drug abuse problems. Yes. You know, people who have problems of, on and on, bipolar, ADHD, whatever. Yes, of course we do. Because we've watched God's word minister to those things. Now you're saying, but wait, the Bible doesn't talk about those things. Well, no, if you look up those psychological terms in your concordance, I don't think you'll find it. It's not in mine either. I don't have a different Bible from you. But if I were to take a look at the descriptions of those things, yes, God's word addresses every one of them. And it addresses them effectively. And we've watched that happen time and time and time again. In fact, so much so, I'm not arrogant. I sat down with one of the mental health planners from Niagara County a few years ago. And I asked him, because he told us that he was very much aware of what was going on at our church and had been working with, in a counseling ministry, people who had been counseled at our church. And I said, well, hey, Jim, what is it that, the people are missing out on if we work with them? Are we depriving them of something? I'd have to be honest with you. He said, what I've seen coming out of the ministry at your church is more effective than anything the combined resources of our county has to offer. I want you to think about that. Because you know the raw material. You know the nature of a person. They don't. You have the resources of the Holy Spirit working in you. Do you think he can do a little more than this county can do for a person's needs? I believe he can, and I've seen him do it. And not only that, you're not mislabeling problems. You know what they are. You're addressing them in a way so people can deal with them. Quite honestly, we've had people that have come in at times. The best place to do biblical counseling is in the Church of Jesus Christ. Look at the resources around this room. If there was a person here that had a serious problem and you together wanted to help that person, what could you do for them? It's amazing what you could do. Besides what the people in church might do in ministering the word of God, we've had people who've come in and lived with a family at the church. The church bookkeeper took over their finances because they had a problem with gambling at the time. Somebody else helped them train for a job. Think of the resources you could bring to bear if you really want to minister to somebody in this church. And how effectively you could do that. Now, I want to encourage you. You can do more than any resource that's available out there to minister to the people of this community. Now, as you do that, people are going to know that this is a place where problems are solved. This is a place, even more, increasingly, in just a new venue, where lives are changed. This is a place where the Bible isn't just something marginal. You know the attitude today. You believe what works for you. I'll believe what works for me. And we'll just get along fine. You want to believe the Bible? Go ahead. But hey, the Bible makes a difference. And that will happen. Our church is smaller than your church. I was two towns away, walked into Barnes & Noble about a month ago. As I came around the corner, I like to get in there to just when I need to get away from the telephone and get some work done. When I was walking in there, I heard my name around the corner. And then I heard the name of our church. And then I heard people talking about, there's a church over on Grand Island that really helps people with this. And I I waved as I went by so that, they knew I wasn't eavesdropping, and I put on some headphones so I didn't hear the rest of the conversation. But they knew there was a place where people could be ministered to. Are you looking for a way to evangelize people at work? You know what? Getting some training in biblical counseling is one of the most effective ways you can do that. I want you to think about what happens. We have people who, at our church, we provide some training in biblical counseling. One night a week, we offer some courses in conjunction with a seminary. Just like you may start a seminary connection here someday, you could do the same thing. People who come in and take our biblical counseling course often start off and say, do I have to want to be a counselor to do this? No, anybody can take the course. Well, I've got one guy who keeps saying, I'll never do biblical counseling. That's okay. But he says, but my family's been changed by what I've learned. or my marriage has been changed by what I've learned, or I've grown more in these last 6 weeks than at any other time in my life because I'm looking at how God's word really changes my life, and I have to deal with that. Our ladies' ministries have been changed. We have an Uncommon Vessels ministry now, which is a nouthetic approach to dealing with ungodly eating habits and the idols of the heart that are involved with that. We have ministries in our ladies' Bible study that are constantly addressing the issues of progressive sanctification in the lives of God's children. That's really an outworking of our biblical counseling ministry. And think about it when you walk into work. I bet there's a lot of people who really don't give a rip what you think about Jesus Christ and God. And you somehow are wondering, you know, how do I reach into the lives of some of those people? I bet they care about their families. I bet they care about the things that their children are facing. I bet they care about some problems that are, you know, just making them anxious, and they're looking for somebody who can help them solve a problem, mend a relationship, find peace, you know, be more effective parents. Biblical counseling is an easy in to every one of those, and it starts off with pointing people to Jesus Christ. The influence that God can allow you for the kingdom, there's no way to gauge what doors God will open as you seek to effectively follow the calling God has given you to biblical counseling. And God has called you to that. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6:1. If you see a brother overtaken in a fault, are you going to see that if you're in the Church of Jesus Christ? I mean, you may not even, you know, you may look outside and you go, oh, those people aren't Christian. You walk around here. What is a church? My definition is a church is a place where sinners come. I mean, I know that doesn't fit in the whole thing of covenant, you know, some of the nicer definitions, but, you know, bottom line, your church, unless it's a lot different from every other church I know, this is a place where sinners live. Sinners that have been redeemed by God, that God is at work in and growing in our life, but part of that growth process means we're going to be sinning. And as we sin, we know what to do about it, and God's word tells us. And as we minister to that, we have an influence. Here, God says, you see somebody overtaken in a sin, what's the call? You that are spiritual, restore. Katartizo, mend. Restore them to usefulness. Restore them to service. We have a calling. And we live in very difficult days. We live in days where that's not going on, even in the broad religious community. You know, all the churches that are planting signs along here are probably not effectively ministering God's word in that way. People aren't receptive in some senses. But when you have a dark days like that, and there is a place where there are answers for those problems, those answers sparkle like a diamond on velvet. Tough times are great times for biblical counseling because you sparkle to the world and they see a hope. And then you can tell them that that hope starts in Christ and that his spirit makes changes in lives. I pray that will be the testimony of Redeemer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that when we were lost and without any hope or confidence, when all that we could look forward to was condemnation, yet you reached down and drew us and made us your children. And Father, we thank you that you weren't satisfied to leave us as you found us, but you have been progressively conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, give us hearts as people to minister to others even as we have been ministered to see those that are overtaken and to restore and to give hope, to teach the truth of your word, to apply the resources that you've given us. And Father, as a people, give us a confidence that you will do what you have promised through your people and through your word in the lives of your people.